Well, please let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to have Romans chapter 7 open in front of you. And this morning we're going to look at the first six verses in particular. Romans chapter 7 and the first six verses. As we begin, I'd like to tell you about a good friend of mine who lives in the United States called Kyle Parr. He was one of my groomsman at my wedding, and was a great friend. He's about 6 foot six. He's a middle school teacher. He's a hunter. He's a great Christian. He's devoted to his wife, Jennifer. He once told me, after they'd been married for a few weeks, Kyle drove out of work one afternoon without thinking, just out of habit, on autopilot. And he drove back to his parents' house, where he used to live. He came in, he sat down at the table, he looked at his mother and he said, "What's for dinner?" And she said to him, "What are you doing here?" And he says there was a second of horror when he realized he'd just out of habit acted as if he wasn't married. And he ran out the door, got in his truck and got home just in time for dinner with his wife. The good news, according to our passage in Romans 7, is that a Christian is married to the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is so joined to Jesus Christ, we can speak about it in terms of a marriage. So one with him. As it says, in verse 6, we have been delivered from the law, so we can be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead. We're delivered from the law so that we are married to another, to him, to Jesus Christ raised from the dead. When you believe in the gospel, when someone believes in the gospel, this is one way of describing the great change that God brings about. You become married to Jesus Christ. And you could say that the application of this passage is something of a reminder to us, because sometimes, like my friend Kyle, as Christians, we act, we think, we speak, we forget that we are now married to Christ. And we slip back into old habits and old ways of thinking as if we weren't married to him. And the message of this scripture is we need to really understand, we need to know, we need to live according to this good news. We really are joined to Jesus Christ. Over the last few weeks, as we've been looking at chapter 6 of Romans, we've seen that Paul is beginning to address several possible objections to the gospel. He's explained the good news of justification to us. God forgives and he pardons sinners like us. He gives us a gift of righteousness. He counts the death of Christ and his perfect obedience as being ours. And so now we have a new status in God's eyes. He looks upon us as righteous and accepted and a most wonderful free gift. And so the objection that we've been looking at in chapter 6 is someone might say, well, because it's a gift of grace and it's so free, and because it depends on Christ, well then, why not sin? Why not continue in sin and doing whatever you want? Because won't God's grace just cover it? And the glorious answer we saw in chapter 6 is salvation is bigger than that. It's not just that we are forgiven. God also sets us free from the power of sin. He brings a new power into our lives to transform us, to make us new. And it's not just that Christ has saved us and then left us to our devices. We now belong to him. He is our master. And we need to know who we are and whose we are. We are new creatures in him. But now in chapter 7, Paul's going to address another objection to the gospel. Now it's similar and it's related to the one in chapter 6, but it's different. Now the question is, but what about the law? What about the law? If we're saved by grace, what's our relationship to the law? And by law, meaning the commandments that God has revealed to us, summed up in the Ten Commandments, for example. If we are saved by God's gift in Christ, then what are the commandments for? Why has God given them to us? If we're not saved by how well we keep the law, thank goodness, because none of us do it well enough, then what is the law for? What is its true purpose? And again, if you can put yourself in the shoes of these first Christians in Rome listening to this, we know from the letter many of them were Jewish. And for a Jewish Christian converted to the Lord Jesus and in that first century, nothing was as precious as the law, the Torah, the law of God. In fact, you even see, don't you, in several places in the New Testament, that some of the early Jewish Christians insisted that Gentile, non-Jew Christians needed to obey everything in the law just like they did, even the rituals and to be circumcised. So this is no small objection. If we're made right with God by grace, what about the law? Now the whole of chapter 7 is about this question. We're not going to give a full answer this morning, but we're going to look at the beginning of the answer in verses 1 to 6. And the scripture uses a picture of marriage to help us understand. Now what this passage is going to teach us, if we look at it in three heads, is that first, the problem with the law is we are under a life sentence. We're under a life sentence. And then secondly, the contrast, the joy of being married to Jesus Christ. And then the third point will be, how do we then practically respond to this teaching? And how do we put it into practice? So to put it simply, this scripture is about the demands of the law, the delight of knowing Christ, and the daily duty you have as a Christian. So the first thing that this passage explains to us is the problem with the law, the problem with the commandments. And the problem is the demands that the law makes of us. Or to try and sum up the way that Paul puts that, we're under a life sentence. He says in verse 1, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now dominion, that means total, absolute power to rule. The law of God has absolute dominion over each of us for our entire lives. Now, what that means is that the law has an absolute right to tell you how to live, what to do, how to think, what to say. What God commands us in the law, it's required of us every day of our lives, in every moment, in everything. It is lifelong. Paul uses a picture, an analogy of marriage to help us understand. He says, look, the law's rule, what it demands, is lifelong, just as marriage is meant to be. Marriage, as God intended, is for life, till death do us part. And that's what Paul's meaning when he says, look, like a woman joined to her husband, the only way that relationship should end is death. Now, it's important to understand the point Paul's making in this passage. If you stretch this analogy too far and try and make it mean more than this and say, well, who's the husband in this? And how come it's the husband that dies, but then the wife, and all these things, it becomes very confusing. He's just making one simple point, that as marriage is lifelong, so is your relationship to God's commandments. Everything God requires in his law is expected of you in your life, wholly and completely. There are no holidays from keeping God's commandments. There's no days off when the law doesn't apply. From your first breath to your last, God expects you to keep all his commandments. The law of God is good. It's this glorious revelation from heaven. It's a gift from God. And in the commandments, we've got a reflection of God's own holy and perfect character. You look at the law, you see something of the righteousness of God. And it's a guide, teaches you how to live. You want to live a happy, blessed, prosperous life? The Bible says, follow God's commandments. The way of sinners is hard. And it's given to suppress evil. It restrains the wickedness of people. And the law, above all, is love. It's the command to love God and to love your neighbor. But the point Paul's driving at is that the problem with the law and the commandments is its dominion. The law demands that you must do that at every moment. The law demands perfection as long as you live. If you want to receive eternal life and salvation by keeping God's commandments, you've got to do it perfectly every day of your life without fail. It's this lifelong sentence. So if you break even just one of the commandments once, it is enough to condemn you. As Paul will say to the Galatians, Galatians 3 verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed, cast out by God, if you don't continue, if you're not continuously in all things in the law. Letter of James makes the same point. James 2 verse 10, it says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. And that's the point Paul's driving at. The law's heavy demands are an obligation to lifelong, perfect obedience. Now, this is the great mistake that so many people make, isn't it? They think God will overlook their faults if they try their best. What's wrong with that? Who can find fault with it? I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as some. I was sincere, I tried my best. I think the good in my life outweighs the bad. I've tried to keep the commandments as well as I can. That is not enough to satisfy God. That is not keeping his law. To satisfy the law, you've got to keep it perfectly your whole life. When you're married, Paul's saying, it's not like on Tuesdays and Wednesdays you're married, and then on Thursdays and Fridays you're not. It's a lifelong obligation. And then even worse, and this is a point he's going to expand on later, the law doesn't actually produce in us the righteousness it demands. Just knowing the right thing to do is not the same as having the power to do it. It says in verse 5, the law actually arouses, it provokes sinful passions in us. The law makes sin and lust rise up in us. It's saying, look, the law is like that sign in the park that says, don't run on the grass. And it inspires children to want to do that very thing. That's how our fallen human nature works. The law's good, but our hearts are so selfish and sinful. We know what we should do. Problem is, we don't want to do it. So to this objection that someone is saying, oh, you Christians with this newfangled gospel of grace, you're not taking the law of God seriously enough. No, the gospel's response is, we take the law much more seriously than you do. Because if you believe the law is how to be right with God, then you've got to keep all of it lifelong perfectly. It's all this emphasis of as long as you live. It's like we're trapped under the law's condemnation, and it's a life sentence hanging over us. If I could picture it this way, you know, in the past it was common to punish rebels and lawbreakers with exile. Stick them on a ship and send them to Australia or some other remote island, forced to do hard labor, not allowed to return until they died. You might think, for example, of the famous Devil Island off the coast of Africa. France sent 80,000 prisoners there over 100 years. And at least 50,000 were known to have died there. And what they did, day in, day out, is they were forced to endlessly make and then break a road around the island and then make it again. kind of in a harsh and impossible situation, going around and under that sentence until the day they died. Horrific. And the law has us under a life sentence. Judged by the law, you are condemned. You are guilty. And you've been sent into exile away from God. It's a life of guilt and of emptiness. So the law is good, but there's this massive problem. It's dominion. And then there's the glorious good news. God has set us free from the law. We have been delivered from the law. Wow, what a weighty, wonderful sentence. What amazing good news that is. You know, you could just read that and gloss over it and say, what's the problem? Wow, what a weight we are delivered from. God saves us from this life sentence. Again, don't misunderstand. The law is good. Everything it asks of you and requires of you is right and good. The problem is entirely in us, our inability and impotence. When it says God delivers us from the law, it most definitely does not mean we ignore the law, or that we shouldn't live by it or try and follow it. The law remains the standards to teach us God's will. It's the guide and the rule, and a Christian loves God's laws. No, it means we are delivered from the sentence, the condemnation of the law, from this impossible burden of trying to be perfect in obedience in order to be saved. How does God do this miracle? It's by joining us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As in chapter 6, the answer to that first objection is the good news of union with Christ. Again, the wonderful answer is we are joined to him. And this is really the second point. Our delight in being married to Jesus Christ. So in this picture Paul's been using, death separates the woman from her husband. And say it's the end. Death cuts her off completely. And he's saying, look, in the same way, God delivers us out from under this bondage by death. He provides a death that cuts us off from the law's wrath. Death is the punishment of breaking the law. Its demands upon us are lifelong. They only end at death. But praise God, we have died. We've died. We're dead to the law through Jesus Christ. Specifically, it says, verse 4, the very words it says, by the body of Christ, his body crucified, dead for us, and united to him, his death is your death. You share in the power and the effect of that death. Christian, you are dead in him, dead to the law. By his death, the Lord Jesus met the law's absolute demand. He met the demand for perfect obedience. Throughout his whole life, he kept the law of God perfectly, doing all it required, loving God and loving people perfectly. Not one impure thought, not one sinful desire, obeying every last jot and tittle, even obeying his Father's will that he should die. His perfect obedience. And that's counted as yours, Christian. You're one with him. That obedience is yours. It's perfect obedience in the eyes of the law. And you're joined to the risen Lord Jesus, it says. So, verse 4, we bear fruit to God. His power is flowing into you so that you will live a holy life of service to others. You will be transformed. It's another way of describing the gift of the Holy Spirit. Christian, you don't have to live the Christian life under your own steam. The Holy Spirit is in you. As it says in verse 6, we serve in a new way of the Spirit. Not in the old way where God's laws were written in stone outside of us. Now he writes them in our hearts. The new way of the Spirit, he works them into our wills and our minds. He changes you. So yes, we're set free from the law. This very important teaching of how we relate to the law is, I think, so neglected today, but it's so important to be free and have joy as a Christian. It sets you free to delight in God's law and keep his commandments. And it shows you the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of his perfect obedience. But just think about this with me. This phrase, we're married to the one risen from the dead. This way of picturing our union with Christ as a marriage, it runs throughout the whole Bible. In Hosea, it's used as a picture of his faithfulness to us. He'll never give up on us. In Ephesians, it's used as a picture of his tender affection for you, Christian. Tender gentleness, patience, to wash you, cleanse you, to cherish you. God is not a harsh husband. Tender, gentle. In the book of Revelation, the end of all things is described as a wedding celebration. It's a party where we'll just enjoy being with him forever. In the Song of Songs, his love for us is portrayed so sweetly and so purely. The beloved and his bride, and together they create a garden full of fruit. An echo and a return to the paradise of Eden. Christian, is there anything more wonderful to contemplate than this? That you're joined to Jesus Christ? It's been such a hard few months. It's been so wearisome, so dispiriting. Shouldn't this just make you leave this morning with a spring in your step, with joy, with a smile on your face? Jesus Christ is married to me. I love Kristen now more than I ever did, but there's something about that joy when you first get married, isn't there? There's that you know, you're walking on cloud nine all the time, the joy. We should be like that every day. The Savior, the Lord of glory, he loves me. He's chosen me. It might be that many of us are going to suffer pain from earthly relationships that let us down. Unfaithful spouses, broken promises, absent fathers. Even in the best relationships, there's disappointments and sins. But you can always rest content in this love, Christian. You can always rely on this man. He will never let you down. With that picture, let me just draw the second point to a conclusion with something of a picture of what marriage is saying in this first six verses. I want you to imagine a married couple, Mr. and Mrs. Law. Now, Mr. Law, he's a good man. He's a very good man. He is resolutely upright and fair. He never tells a lie, or a joke for that matter. But he is always precise in everything he says and does. And he expects and demands the highest possible standards in everything he does. Every day, as he goes out to work, he leaves a perfectly flat, clean, white, crisp note with a list on it of everything he expects Mrs. Law to do that day. Everything he asks for is good. But the problem is he wants it done perfectly without fail. If she's tired that day, tough. The roast dinner must be cooked for exactly 47 minutes, not 1 second more or less. The socks in his drawer must be arranged in neat rows by size and colour. He expects Mrs. Law to clean the house so thoroughly, not one speck of dust must remain. He'll find it if it's there. And despite this heavy burden he places on Mrs. Law, he expects her, she better be there, at the door to greet him, looking flawless, not a hair out of place. Such high standards of perfection. And so poor Mrs. Law, she's crushed. She's worn out. She just isn't able to do it. And in fact, the more she works hard, the further behind she finds herself to be. And so now she's often provoked to do the opposite, to leave the house in a mess, the rubbish bin overflowing, to burn the dinner. Because strangely, although Mr. Law makes all these demands, he never lifts a finger to help her. But then poor suffering Mrs. Law, Mr. Law dies. And she's remarried to Mr. Grace. Now, Mr. Grace, he's also a very good guy. His standards and expectations are no lower. But now if Mrs. Grace falls short, he forgives. He's gentle and he's patient, he understands. And he rolls up his sleeves and he gets stuck in himself. Husbands, take note. He does the work alongside and with Mrs. Grace. Mr. Grace also expects no dust in the house. But he himself sets about cleaning it with far more energy and strength than Mrs. Grace ever could. Now that's the kind of change that Paul's describing in a Christian's life. United to Jesus Christ, free from the dominion of the law that condemns us, we're joined to Jesus Christ. And the law says, do this and live. We don't and we die. Jesus Christ says, live and then do. He gives and we live. So don't be like my friend Kyle, who forgot this new status of being married. Don't go back to thinking you need to earn your salvation or position with God by being good enough. You'll never be good enough. But instead, remember you are married to Jesus Christ and you share in his righteousness. And you can lean on him to do God's will. So how do you do that? Practically. What does that mean for living out the Christian life? Well, it means your daily duty, Christian, is to depend on Jesus Christ. That's the number one thing. I'm not exaggerating in hyperbole. That's the number one thing. That every day you depend on him. That's the right response. So again, different, I think, to how most marriages are today. In biblical times, a wife was utterly, totally dependent on her husband. She had no status apart from him. Men had all the power, the money, and the rights. A wife was in one sense very vulnerable, totally dependent on her husband's protection and provision. And that's the thought behind this scripture. A Christian is to depend on Christ for everything like that. God will change your life. Not through rituals or self-help or any technique or mystical practice or 10 rules. But by you depending on Jesus Christ every day by faith. That's how real change takes place in a Christian. A humble daily attitude of relying on him. The key is to know that you are weak, but he is strong. And you draw your strength from him. You depend on his righteousness. Every day, your status with God depends on him and his righteousness. And for the ongoing obedience you want in your life, it depends on him. You must confess you are weak and rely on his power. You say the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. So it means a life of daily dependence in prayer. It's essential. We just daily come to God to ask for grace, to fight against sin, to do his will, to pray, Lord, command whatever you will and give whatever you command. So very simple, the way to grow in real holiness and godliness is seek Christ. Depend on daily communion with him. Of course you can't live the Christian life by yourself. Of course you're going to get it wrong. But you can depend on him. Be with him every day. Fellowship with him is what will change you. Christians struggle and they don't live as they should because they forget this one essential thing. Fellowship with Christ. Be a very strange marriage if you never spent time together. Just simply spending time with him. In his word, in prayer, in the church, in the sacraments, and in a spirit of humbly depending on Christ, his power will work in you. And righteousness grows. And you're set free to do what the law really requires. And so your duty is daily dependence on Christ. Perhaps you've heard of the remarkable life of Joni Erickson Tada. At the age of 18, she misjudged a dive into water and she broke her back and became a lifelong quadriplegic. Yet by God's grace, she's gone on to found and lead a worldwide ministry of care for the disabled. She's become an author, I think it's 48 books, conference speaker, organizer, campaigner, and she's achieved an incredible amount for the good of others. And the picture I want to leave you with is that for almost 40 years, she has depended on her husband, Ken. She's always been the visible one up front on the stage, so to speak. And Ken's the one behind the scenes, holding her up. He's been her hands and her feet, literally. Moving her limbs, because she cannot. Joni has even recorded a Christian song, and it's beautiful. But to reach the high notes, Ken had to lean in and gently push her diaphragm to help her get enough breath. It's a wonderful story of love and dependence and devotion. And it's that kind of picture that the scripture is giving us of Christ and his care for you. That even though we are so weak, so helpless in sin, he empowers us. He carries us, he moves us, and he pushes us so that you can hit the high notes of the Christian life. Apart from him, we can do nothing. With him, you can do all things. So daily, never forget, you're married to Jesus Christ. He's with you. You don't have to satisfy that impossible burden of the law. Depend on him. Be with him and depend on him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, it is a blessing beyond all our comprehension that we should be one with Jesus Christ, the Saviour, that you, O Lord, should love us so much to become one of us, to carry our sins, and then to be raised and to carry us to heaven. Lord, we pray that you would help us take this in, that we would really know and believe this most wonderful good news. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us when we've tried to live the Christian life in our own strength. And we pray, Lord, for help to depend on him, simply to depend upon him every day. May that humble spirit be in each of us. Lord, we are so weak we do not even pray and lean on him as we should. Oh, grant us grace, Lord. Grant us grace that every day we would fellowship with him and know his power and his grace at work in us. To the glory of his name we pray. Amen.